a puzzling subject. It always is. And how often it comes up, especially, on Sunday morning for the sermon or in Bible class. You can't read through at least three of the Gospels without running across one, two, or more of these things. We're going to be talking about parables here in the first, almost the first hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Peter Scare joins us here. It may take all that amount of time to figure some of this stuff out. Puzzling, difficult, hard to interpret, hard to understand. Is that what Jesus intended to be when he told parables? Why didn't he just come out and say it if he had something to say? We're going to answer that question up front here with Dr. Peter Scare. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 15th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in here on Issues, Etc. In the second hour of the program, actually starting just a little bit in the first hour, audio open lines, we still have a lot to get to. The Today Show has been pulling out all the stops, treating religious subjects from various angles. There's a roundtable discussion on the role of religion in America, and then this morning on the Today Show, they focused on Eastern religions, in particular Buddhism, and what's the Buddhist view of the afterlife. We'll be playing some of that up until 5 o'clock here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest then in the third hour of the program to talk about death, life, and resurrection. He's rapidly becoming one of my favorite guests, too, along with Dr. Peter Scare, our first guest, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Stories Jesus Told. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be with you, Todd.
Our call-in numbers, if anyone wants to join our conversation on parables, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Someone will certainly, after puzzling over these things, come to the conclusion that Jesus is just trying to be difficult. Why parables? Why didn't Jesus just come out and say it if he had something to say?
You know, I never really heard it phrased that way. I suppose, actually, that's a pretty good question. You know, there are a lot of times that Jesus does, quote unquote, you know, tell it like it is. But there's something about the parable that actually fits very nicely the teaching of Jesus. Because the gospel in and of itself is kind of a mystery. The gospel is a mystery because there's something hidden about it to the eyes of the world. That miracles are happening every day in the world. Christ is performing great things among us, and the world doesn't see it. Pastors are called stewards of, and this is a great phrase, stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's something about, you know, everything in the Christian life, it's not always apparent to the eye. When you look at the waters of baptism and miracle happens there, and you look at bread and wine, and through faith we see body and blood, there is something that is mysterious about the kingdom of God that we are in fact now, by our proclamation, revealing to the world. So I suppose that the genre or the type of story that a parable is actually fits the character of the gospel that we preach. It's wonderful, it's mysterious, and now think about the Da Vinci Code and people are excited about the mysteries. We have mysteries to unfold to the people of the world.
One of the things that concerns me about a common approach to the parables, and this was how I was taught when I was in, it had to be Sunday school, Dr. Scare. It's a heavenly story, I'm sorry, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that was about all the help we got. And then I was introduced to kind of the one-size-fits-all interpretation of parables, which sometimes left me in a jam because I didn't end up with a decent interpretation of some of these things. How important is context, the context in which Jesus tells his various parables, to understanding each individual parable?
You know, I was also taught the one-size-fits-all with the parables, so that we were told, I mean, even at seminary it happened sometimes, that we were told that every parable had one meaning, and we were told what that meaning was. And at the end of it all, I was thinking to myself, then why bother ever reading the parables again now that we know the answer? But parables, though, there's something about them that are intriguing, that keep drawing us back to these stories. Now, the context of the parable, You know, there's no easy answer to that, and there's some debate. There are some folks who think that one of the big keys to understanding the parables is you really have to know their context within the Greco-Roman world and within the ancient world of the Mediterranean, get back into the thought world of the first century. And I think there's something to that. Still, I think the most important context, there are two contexts to understanding parables. The first context is the life of the church. And I especially saw this when I became a pastor. There are some parables that I kind of knew the meaning of or I was told, but then I would read the parable in the context of the church that I was serving, and it just became so clear to me what Jesus was talking about. The truth of it was clear because he was predicting or telling a story about the kind of things that happen again over and over again in the church. And the other context is, I think, the world. In order to read the parables, I'm a believer, at least I shouldn't say a believer, I think anthropology often trumps sociology. That is to say, cultures do change, but human nature does not. So the parable of the rich fool has a way of resonating. It's transcultural because it speaks so much about, for instance, the human greed and our desire to hold on and our desire to treat the things of this life as if they were all that there were. So for me, the two most important contexts are the life of the church and then also, you know, I think the common humanity which we share. And I think that's one of the reasons, the common humanity, that makes parables kind of appealing across the board. And they even intrigue people who really don't know much about the church because of that factor.
So while Jesus was certainly speaking from a first century Near East culture, no doubt about that,
sure.
And while some knowledge of that is crucial to understanding the parables, he is speaking also to the ages.
You know, I think I would sometimes, you know, when you put these rules of interpretation, you know, you can't enter into the Bible until you know how to interpret the parables. I would say, you know, I would invite the listeners just to jump right in because he did speak these to the people. And they were invited to listen to the words of our Lord, and so also should the people be invited to hear and enjoy the stories as they were told. One of the things that where I go to church sometimes the pastor will actually tell us the meaning of a reading before the reading is done. So he'll say, you know, our epistle is from St. Paul, the fourth chapter, and here Paul is talking about so-so and so. Well, by doing that, you know, already he's put his focus or his lens, and it might be right, but it might, you know, might not be, or it might not be full. There might be more that the text has to say than he's given in his introduction, but he's kind of put blinders, all right, I guess I don't know what you should say for ears, blinders on our ears so that we are not able to, and let the parable speak first for themselves, enjoy the story first, and then I think we can go on to discussing what they're all about.
You talk about the parables as being keys themselves that you say that to open the door of life, but they are keys that require their own keys. I mean, they do require some interpretation. You mentioned before that Jesus, that there's the hiddenness of the gospel itself, and so parables go nicely with the fact that the gospel itself is hidden in the world. Does Jesus want some people to hear the parables and not understand what he's saying?
Yeah, you know, I've actually heard this by pastors saying that parables are sometimes told as a kind of rebuke, as a rebuke to unbelief, and then an encouragement to those who believe. I don't think that that's it. I think, you know, Jesus has a sense of irony about him. You know, why does he tell parables? And ironically, he says so that seeing they do not see, so that hearing they do not understand. And then he has this very wonderful, he quotes Isaiah. This is in Matthew chapter 13, if anybody wants to look along. But in 13, 14 and 15, he says, "You will ever be hearing but never understanding. You'll ever be seeing, never perceiving. This people's hearts become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed eyes. And then this is great. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. They would turn, and I would heal them. So he says, I don't want them to listen to what I have to say. I don't want them to open their eyes, because if they did, they might end up repenting, and then I would heal them. So it's a way of saying, you know, you don't want this, do you? I've got such a, it's almost salesmen use a kind of technique in a crass way. This is, you know, this is too good of a product for you. You're not, you know, this is not probably for you. I mean, your neighbor seems to enjoy it, but I don't think you would appreciate it.
A little reverse psychology.
You got it. It's a little reverse psychology at the end, you know, that I would heal them. Please do heal me.
Okay. Let's talk about a few in particular, if we could, and just try and demonstrate just some simple approach to the parables of Jesus. Let's start with his first and most famous, of course, probably usually called the parable of the sower. And it's just a kind of commonplace agrarian picture of a guy tossing his seed into the field. Some of it misses, some of it hits. What's this parable in Matthew 13 really about?
Yeah, great parable. It's a great example of, it's said all the time that Jesus does draw these parables from everyday life. And here for the culture of that time, a sower, that is, I don't think we have that kind of picture today, but a person who's actually scattering seeds onto the ground, I guess we would call him, a farmer of some sort. And what it's all about is what happens in the church when you proclaim the gospel. And, you know, when you graduate from the seminary, for example, you're very excited because you have the Word of God burning in your heart. You want to preach it and proclaim it. And you have this feeling, especially if you're a new convert or you have new knowledge, you have this feeling like, how could anybody ever reject this Word? It's so exciting. It's so dynamic. It changes your life. Here you're offered the Lord of life, you're offered eternal life with it, to live in heaven forever with the Lord who loves you. It's a wonderful message, and you're all full of vim and vigor. And then you preach the Word, and it doesn't always work. And then this can lead to depression, and it can lead you to doubt the Word. You know, maybe I haven't learned the Word correctly, maybe I've not understood it or preached it very well. It could make you doubt the very thing that you've been excited by in the first place. So it's kind of a heads up that Jesus gives this parable of the sower to his apostles, saying, now you're going to go out there and sow the seed. That is, you're going to go out there and preach the gospel. And you're going to preach it indiscriminately. That's, you're going to preach it to young and old. You're going to preach it from town to town. You're going to preach it eventually to every culture, to every kind of people. And that's the generous sowing of the seed, but you should know ahead of time that certain things are going to happen along the way. Sometimes the seed's going to go down in the ground, and you're going to have, you know, it's going to be exciting. People are going to believe, and you know what? You know, you're a pastor. You're so excited. You go visit somebody's house. You tell them about your church. They come to church a couple times, and you just get, it's wonderful. You think, wow, I've really done something. The Word is working. And then sure enough, you know, the person falls away from the faith. You know, why is that? Well, you know, maybe it's shallow faith. Maybe it's not rooted. Sometimes you're going to be preaching the Word, and it's going to fall among thorns. Well, what does that mean? Well, people get, all of a sudden they get too immersed in the cares and concerns of this world and in riches, in trying to acquire things. So they really were faithful churchgoers for quite a while, and then all of a sudden something came up. You know, their Sundays became too busy. They got a new job. Family obligations became too entangled, and pretty soon, you know, I was going once a week, then I was going once a month, and now it's been, you know, oh my, it's been a year since I've been at church, and you know, where's my faith gone? Where is my allegiance to our Lord gone? And faith has a way of dying. So, you know, it can work on a number of levels. It can help the preacher know beforehand when you preach, there are certain things you should expect. Sometimes it's just not going to work like you think. Or it's going to work, and it's going to die off. Well, then don't give up hope. Keep sowing the seed. And the parable does end, you know, sometimes I forget this personally as a pastor, but it does end on a positive note, saying that as you keep preaching the word, it will have positive effect. You know, there's going to be a harvest 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, that from these seeds will indeed come a harvest, that his word will not return to him empty. Now, that's for the preacher. The parable can also work for those hearers, and that means all of us, including preachers and all the people in the pews, saying, you know, what can happen along the way that I should be aware of? You know, is my faith shallow? And that would be, sometimes it just seems like I'm not really nourishing it by good, strong study of the Bible with good, sturdy hymns. My faith is shallow. And then when tough times come, am I going to be prepared for it? You know, when the devil comes knocking at my door, or when death is on, you know, is approaching, will my faith be strong enough to make it through that time? Or it could be a gut check on, you know, what are my values and priorities? Are my values and priorities money and buying a new house? Well, if so, I don't want to go, you know, the way of that seed. So it can work on any number of levels about the Christian life and faith and what can go wrong and what can go right.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 15th of November. Our call-in numbers for your thoughts, your questions, or comments on parables. We're talking with Dr. Peter Scare. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Stories Jesus Told. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One genre of parables that I have, when I was a preacher, I avoided because I didn't know what to do with them, and yet I found equally annoying the popular interpretation of them were the money parables. And it is so common to hear people say, well, Jesus here is always talking about real money, real stewardship, how you spend your money, how you use your money. Just because there are talents or gold or finances involved in a parable, does that mean it's about stewardship? I mean, those interpreters don't do the same thing with, say, the sower parable. They don't really say, oh, this is all about agriculture and how you plant seeds.
I got to think about this in a little bit because, you know, there are two types of parables as I've, you know, at least in my, I know there are more, but you can categorize them how you like. But, you know, as I think about them, there are the parables of the kingdom, and those are the kind that you find, I think, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a little simplistic, but Matthew gives you the theological end of when you're preaching the word and what the church looks like. And I do believe that in Luke has a little bit different perspective, and I do believe many of the stories in Luke, and I use the word stories because the stories in Luke are of a different nature. Matthew reminds me more of like the wisdom literature that you would find perhaps in the Old Testament or among the Jews. When you read Luke, it's almost like you're going into Aesop's fables a little bit more, like you're going into a different kind of literature where the stories actually are like stories. It's not simply, sower, go out to seed, but, you know, you're drawing little pictures of, like, for instance, the rich fool or the parable of the lost sheep. So the stories in Luke, I think, are, you know, many of them really are about discipleship. And they are, you know, and that, I think, is the great theme of the Gospel of Luke, is that it's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, the word cross is first used not in terms of Christ, but of the Christian. And he who would follow me must first take up his cross and follow me. Well, how do you do that? How do you negotiate in this world? How does the Christian life, what does it look like? And I'm not sure which parables, but I'm not against this whole money thing in a number of these, because, in the teaching of Jesus, Jesus does not talk in the Old Testament, like in Old Testament terms, about, he says, you cannot serve God or mammon. I mean, that's a good Matthew kind of a thing to say. Mammon is the idol, that is to say, money. The things of this world are the New Testament idol. It's not, you're not dealing with worshiping Baals or setting up totem poles or golden calves, and we're going to worship these kind of that kind of paganism. We're talking about the kind of paganism in Luke, I think, that has to do with the worship of material things, because money represents everything that you are and everything that you do, so that, you know, even as we work hard for our daily bread, and we have to realize that it's a gift from God, it represents all of our time, because we spend our time earning money, it takes our talents, and then it is our treasure. And really, what you think about money is significant, because it says what you think about the Christian life and what you think about God.
Okay, here's a parable that has to do with money. In fact, really some rather intricate dealings on a financial level. And I have always found this one more or less indecipherable. It's from Luke 16. It's a real challenge. It's often called the parable of the dishonest steward or the shrewd manager, which is an interesting spin on that. Tell us the parable in its outline, if you would.
Yeah,
with just about 2 minutes before we go to our break, and then we'll get to an interpretation on the other side.
Yeah, the story's great. He's a rich man, and he had a steward, somebody who was handling his finances, and he found out that the steward was not doing a good job of it, so he fires the steward. Now, the steward still had a few hours on it, evidently a few hours or a few days on his contract. You know, if you fire somebody, you should have him pick up his office supplies and get out of the office right away. Well, this guy still had a little time on his contract. So what the steward did was go to all the people who owed his boss money, and he reduced all the debts. And this is the dishonesty or the shrewdness of the steward. He went, you owe my master 100. Well, let's just make that debt 50, because he still had, you know, like the lawyers, or he had the power of attorney to do these things, and it was perfectly legal. It was dishonest, though, and that's the problem. Is how is it supposedly that the dishonest steward or the shrewd manager ends up becoming, quote-unquote, the hero of the story?
When we come back from this break, we'll get an interpretation, perhaps an answer to that question. I'm still puzzled. I mean, that's one that when I've come across it, I've looked at it this way, I've looked at it that way. Is Jesus advocating dishonest business practices? Or does he have some deep point that I am just too stupid to catch? We'll find out what Dr. Peter Scare has to say on the other side of the break, and we'll take your phone calls and your email. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Stories Jesus Told. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll spend about another 15 minutes with Dr. Scare, and then we're going to start audio open lines, pick up some stuff from the Today Show earlier this week, and then when they had a roundtable on Christianity's influence in society, and then turn quickly to what the Today Show is talking about this morning, and that is Eastern religions, and in particular, the Buddhist view of the afterlife, which many people in the West are beginning to adopt. Some of them even call themselves Christians. We'll talk about that during audio open lines, and we'll take your phone calls and your email then as well. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will round off the third hour of today's program talking about death, life, and resurrection. We'll be right back with Dr. Peter Scare.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Who is this Jesus in whom the Christian church professes faith? What has he accomplished? What is his relationship to God the Father? What is the human problem related to this Jesus? And what is necessary for salvation? How the early church struggled with these five questions is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. You can read a chapter on our website, issuesetc.org, or find out more about The Great Jesus Debates by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. How did the Gnostic, Arian, Christological, and Pelagian controversies influence the development of the historic Christian creeds? Find out with The Great Jesus Debates, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Great Jesus Debates, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Countries promoting sex selection may be building cultures of crime as well. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A new study focusing on the problems of sex selection abortions and female infanticides has found such practices have bred a surplus of men struggling to find sexual partners and finding themselves marginalized in their societies. Researchers in London and China say that as more men discover their lack of marriage prospects, this could lead to antisocial behavior, violence, and possibly more opportunities for organized crime and terrorism, threatening the stability and security of many societies. Asia and North Africa are particularly at risk.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. You go first. No, you go. Please, I insist, you go. Well, all right, I guess, but I'd feel better if you went before me. That's biblical. Romans 12 says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Honor one another above yourselves." But then there's politics. There's a contest for the number two leadership position in the new Democratic House. The presumed new Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, is supporting Representative John Murtha against Representative Steny Hoyer. But Hoyer seems to have more support. I want it. No, I want it. Well, I'm going to get the vote so you can't have it. The fascinating thing is that a Christian can live in both worlds. The world where you assert yourself, like politics, sales, law, finances, and the world where you defer to the other person. The first world reflects the cause and effect nature of the law. The second, the grace of the gospel. The art of Christian living is to be humble, even when you have to assert yourself. The poet Johann Hermann put it this way, "Keep me from saying words that later need recalling. Guard me, lest idle speech may from my lips be falling. But when within my place I must and ought to speak, then to my words give grace, lest I offend the weak." I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., teaching a Sunday school lesson, our series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen continues. We'll talk about Jacob and Esau. We'll also discuss the relief efforts around the world being put together by LCMS World Relief. Pastor Matt Harrison will be our guest, and we'll discuss confirmation. That's a little difficult. You know, when people hear confirmation today, they think confirming a judge or something like that. There is a rite in the church's history called confirmation. Widely misunderstood, we'll clear it up tomorrow with Pastor Tim Pauls on Issues, Etc. Before the break, Pastor Scare, I laid before you quite a challenge. Luke chapter 16, the unjust steward or the dishonest steward. You said at the end of telling that parable that we are left kind of scratching our heads with Jesus essentially commending this guy who had acted not illegally, but certainly dishonestly. What is Jesus trying to get across here?
Master commends a manager who, first, he wasted his possessions, and then he acted dishonestly, lowering the debts. And I actually have a colleague who interprets it this way, very piously and theologically. He says that this manager represents the Christian who, having sinned, knows that the Lord is merciful, and therefore therefore does these things knowing that the Lord will forgive him. I don't think that that's it at all. I think it really has to do with the Christian life. And, you know, I think it's because, not because of the dishonesty, but because of the shrewdness. That here is a person who gave a lot of forethought to his earthly future. If you think about the way we handle money, a wise person a person who's halfway smart is going to at least put the money in the bank or invest in a CD. If he's thinking of the long-term future, he really should invest in stocks. If he's a fool, he's going to take all of his money and enjoy life now, and then when he gets older, he's going to have no money, he's going to be penniless, and he'll be on the street. So the people that we call wise in this world take a lot of planning for what they're, you know, what's going to happen later in my life. Am I planning for my future? And if we can see people of this world are smart enough to plan for their earthly future, how about us? We know now that the end of our life, earthly life, is not the end of anything, that in fact it's only the end of the beginning, that there is an eternal life that awaits us. We as Christians know that. If we know that there's an eternal life, why then are we not investing in our eternal future? Jesus says in Matthew, store up for yourselves not treasures not on this earth where moth and rust can do what moth and rust do, but store up for yourselves heavenly treasure. So also, like this steward, he was thinking about his future. So shouldn't we also be thinking about our future? How did the steward think about his future? He said he was making friends with those who could help him. I think in Luke, if you want to make friends for eternity, I say invest in the things that matter. Invest in the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Invest in the poor. Luke has all sorts of stories about, you know, don't invite over the rich people because they can do you a favor. Don't try to butter up your boss because he can give you a promotion. If you really thought about your future, if you really believed in eternity, if you really believed in Christ, your whole life would be different because you would be thinking not on an earthly plane, but what are the eternal ramifications of what I'm doing? I would rather than give my money to somebody who cannot lend my money to somebody who cannot pay me back because they need it. They are in dire, like the rich man and Lazarus. Help somebody out who is in need, somebody who can help you out. Help the poor who are your friends. Help those who minister the gospel, who preach the gospel, and further the kingdom in that way. It means that we who are the sons of light should learn from those of this world as they act shrewdly to think about the future of their lives. Shouldn't we also act shrewdly to think about eternity? I think that's the answer.
10 more minutes in our conversation on Parables with Dr. Peter Scare. Our email address, issuesztc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Jeff, who's been waiting on the line in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Jeff, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you. I had a question, maybe a follow-up with Isaiah 6. Now, I noticed a while back that Isaiah 6, is, except for Psalm 110, is probably the most quoted Old Testament reference in the New Testament. And it's in every gospel and in the book of Acts. And it seems, I'm not sure, I was kind of wondering about your reverse psychology comment, because I guess the original context of Isaiah 6 and also how it's used in the New Testament, it seems that it's, at least the way I've been reading the usage, is that the parables are kind of those who want to press in, ask questions, and those who are hard and just kind of say, oh, that was an interesting story, and kind of, you know, that was a cute little story, and then kind of move on.
Okay, hold on there, Jeff, and hang on the line if you would.
Okay.
I think Jeff is making reference to the seeing they never see, hearing they never hear. Of course, you made reference to that before when you were talking about the general, one of the general purposes of parables. So respond to Jeff's concern there, if you would.
Well, I think, I don't think I'm on any kind of disagreement with Jeff here. There is an irony here, and it also goes, I suppose, it goes, you know, very well with the story of, it goes against the idea of the church always triumphant. I mean, it's a kind of a phrase which really speaks about the theology of the cross. It recognizes the fact that even as we do proclaim this word, that there will be some who hear and just, they don't. It goes in one ear and out the other. I mean, it speaks about the fact that, you know, we can look at baptism and see a wonder in the making and a miracle happening, and the world can just see plain water. So, if Jeff, you mean to say that it's kind of prophetic in that it shows that, you know, what's going to happen when the gospel is preached, that it will be as often as not rejected and accepted sometimes, received, then I'm with you all the way.
Jeff, you got a follow-up there?
Well, I guess I would agree with in John and Acts, it's kind of used in relation to, I think, more straightforward preaching. In the parables, I mean, Isaiah kind of used it as, I guess my follow, it wouldn't, I don't think we disagree. If we do disagree, it's not by much. It's that, are parables themselves, can they be a form of judgment?
No, that's a very good question. Thank you for both of those questions, and thanks for listening in Pennsylvania, Jeff. Can these parables be a pronouncement of judgment?
Well, you know, I suppose in some way, any time that you preach the word, you always put the hearer in a position. You never leave the hearer in the same position that he or she was before. So that, I mean, that's the trepidation of preaching the gospel, that when it is received, for the person's salvation and for the enhancement of faith. When it is, when the ears are closed or stopped to it, then that person has, in a sense, rejected the gospel and then is put under the condemnation of that word. Another thing about the parables, though, since they are these mysteries, but, you know, I like to say in this article, I like to say they're mysteries or puzzles, but puzzles are meant to be solved. The reason they write these crossword puzzles and these whatever Sudoku challenges and all of these things, they're not meant they're meant to be difficult. And I think in the difficulty, you can think of like Jacob struggling with the angel of the Lord. In that struggle is in itself, I think, is a struggle of faith, which actually makes faith stronger. So that parables are meant to be a struggle from our point of view. And through that struggle, then, we actually hold on to things in a stronger way than if we were simply, told the answer. You know, if you're doing a math problem and you're told the answers at the back of the book, you say, oh, that's the answer.
Yeah, but that you're hitting me right where I live, because my daughter, every night sometimes, depending on how much homework she has in honors algebra, is a puzzle. And it's so tempting to say, let's just get to the answer without understanding how the answer is arrived at. But once you've arrived at it, you've actually learned something.
Yeah, there's a wonderful satisfaction. And then it exercises the muscles. It exercises the math muscles for this, and here it exercises our spiritual muscles. And it doesn't, you know, if somebody disagrees with me on this or that parable, it doesn't really put me off too much. I kind of enjoy the conversation, and it invites more conversation and more struggle.
Linda calls from Farmington. Linda, thank you for being patient. Welcome.
Thank you. I love this show, Pastor. I was talking to Jeff about my favorite parables that regard the ones where Christ reveals his love for us, like the wandering sheep and the good shepherd who goes out. And like Jeff said, you know, he doesn't just wait for the sheep to come back. He goes out and he leaves the 99 and he goes out. A pastor explained this one time. He said that he had witnessed when he had visited the, you know, Jerusalem, I guess he was in, and he had seen on this mountainside a sheep was stranded on this mountainside. And he looked up a little higher, and this man was climbing down to that sheep. And it was very touching. And he said, he turned to this other man, and he said, who's that? He said, that's the shepherd. He said, well, isn't he risking his life to get that sheep? And he said, he has no choice. The sheep belongs to him. And I felt like that is so, you know, when you just read these and you don't realize what a shepherd does, what he lays his life down. Mm.
Linda, thank you very much for the call. I'm struck by the tenderness of this story, too, especially those ones where Jesus is obviously talking plainly about himself. Talk about that, Dr. Scare.
Well, I think, you know, Linda hit on it so beautifully, is that, and I told you, Luke is a little different than Matthew. The parables in Luke often hit you right in the heart. They go right for the heart. And when you look at the lost parables in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, it shows you about our Lord's compassion. And those are less cerebral. You know, they're not less of the mind than they are of the, it's a story meant to have an impact on you and then stick with you. And my favorite is right next to it is the parable of the lost coin, where you have a woman who's got 10 coins and she loses one. And sometimes it's interpreted, well, she really needs that coin. And I think it's more she's absolutely neurotic, like a person who loses his, you know, wallet. If I lose something, it's not like I really need it. It's just that I have to have it for my completion of the set. So these parables are not so far removed from life, so that we have pictures of, like she said, the shepherd. There's a picture of a shepherd looking after the sheep because he has to out of an almost compulsion. Or this woman who loses a coin, she's frantic looking around. Why? Well, just because it's part of the of what it's a neurotic kind of tick. You have to find the coin, and our Lord has that kind of, I mean, he wonderfully pictures himself. Our Lord is willing to be pictured as a shepherd, or he as a woman who loses a coin, because he wants to know that kind of compulsive love that he has for us, that he almost can't help himself. He wants to recover us so badly.
Finally, Dr. Scare, so many of Jesus' parables are followed, and I'm thinking here probably in particular in one gospel or another, and I don't know one which, with Jesus' kind of blanket proclamation, "He who has ears, let him hear." Is there more to this simple phrase than simply, well, if you're interested, listen?
It's a wonderfully mysterious kind of an end. It's a way of letting you know that what he has just said are in fact the words of eternal life and the portal to life eternal. So that he's imparting to us a wisdom which the world, with all of its scholarship, with all of its learning, does not have. So you can listen, you can study science, you can study philosophy, you can study all of the world, go to every major university, and you will not learn the things of the kingdom of God except through this man, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and is revealing himself to be so through these stories. And, you know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, because this is, I'm unveiling the mysteries that, you know, sages and prophets have longed to see.
Dr. Scare, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where you serve, is going to be holding a big event coming up early in January, mid-January, in fact. It's annual symposia. The themes this year are Christian identity, a pagan world, and confessional Lutheranism in an ecumenical world. Why should a layperson listening to us consider traveling up to Fort Wayne for those few days in January and attending one or both of these symposia?
Well, it's a great time of fellowship with fellow Christians, and it's a great time to hear the Word of God spoken about. If you like issues, etc., and you like theology, you like to discuss the things of God, this is the place for you. I'm going to be offering a paper myself, for what it's worth, good or bad, on the Lord's Supper, and try to open up a few things. And maybe some more of the mysteries of the kingdom of God we'll be able to talk about among ourselves. Enjoy the come to the wonderful chapel services that we have. Be invigorated, have your faith strengthened, and have your also your mind strengthened. Give it a good workout, and to the glory of our Lord.
Folks, I have been to a couple of these. We've actually broadcast live from a couple of these symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and they are big events. And that means if you're interested, you need to start thinking about it right now. It gets pretty crowded up there sometimes for the symposia. For more information about the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's going to be held January the 16th through the 19th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Again, our website address, where you'll find a Concordia Theological Seminary logo, issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and he's author of an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Stories Jesus Told. Thank you again for being our guest.
I appreciate being with you, Todd.
Well, for the remainder of this hour and on into the next, we've got audio open lines. We've got so much stuff left over. It's only Wednesday, and we already have a backlog of audio. I want to be able to share as much of it with you as I can and get your reaction. The Today Show on NBC has been pulling out all the stops when it comes to religion for the last week or so. They've dealt with the Jewish view of the afterlife, the Muslim view of the afterlife. Yesterday was the Christian view of the afterlife. You reacted rather strongly to that one. And today they turned to the Eastern religions, and they started out talking about the Buddhist view of the afterlife. But before we get to the Eastern religions, there's one very interesting roundtable they had earlier this week, and it had to do with the role of religion in society. I cannot think of a subject more debated in the last 5 years than this subject. People say, well, no, we debate abortion more than that. Yes, we do, but always tied together with abortion is the role of religion in society. We debate the definition of marriage. Yes, we do. But tied into that debate is also the role of religion in society. And many Christians don't have their head on straight about what they should be doing, what role they should play, how far their faith should intrude into what they think of as their ordinary life. Some Christians have adopted a quietist attitude, just stay out of everything, and others an activist attitude. Here's a roundtable from the NBC Today show featuring a number of guests from different perspectives, not all of them religious. When you listen, which of these panelists most reflects your viewpoint on the issue of the role of religion in society? Or do you have to cobble a couple of them together to get a reflection of your viewpoint? If you were able to sit in this roundtable, what would you have said that didn't get said? Listen to this and then give me a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This came from the Today Show, a roundtable on religion in America. Because I gotta have faith. Ooh, I gotta have
faith. More now of our series, The Mystery of Faith. If you were to ask Miss Manners what topics to avoid when attending a dinner party, religion would be right up there at the top. But why is it so difficult to talk about? Well, we threw caution to the wind and brought together a very diverse group. David Foster is an evangelical Christian and author of A Renegade's Guide to God. Mary Schenck, a married lawyer, is an Episcopalian. Sam Harris, author of Letter to a Christian Nation, is an atheist. And finally, Colleen Nadler, a married teacher and mom, is a conservative Christian. I asked them, is there a place for religion in American society?
More people attend church in this country one weekend than all the professional and amateur sports and other events put together.
Right.
So there's something going on. This is real.
One thing that really concerns me is that we have this myth in our society that we can keep religion out of politics, that somehow the First Amendment builds a wall high enough.
I don't think the First Amendment does build a wall. It sets us free.
The freedom to express, it's freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. And, you know, we have the right to express it.
But the Constitution, the Bible, it's all a living being that we bring ourselves to. And we've got to be careful that we don't impose our own religious values on other people.
But when you look at a lot of the key issues, though, that we're dealing with right now, religion is involved, whether it's stem cell, gay marriage, prayer in school, faith-based initiatives. All of those involve religion.
Can you separate out church from state?
Not entirely, because we as citizens bring all that we are to the table. And for those of us who have faith, you're bringing that to your political decisions.
Now, this requires a little bit of response. The Episcopalian woman who's on this panel has adopted, at least early in the panel discussion, what I would call is kind of the quasi-quietist approach to religion in American public life. It is, look, religion ought to be essentially a private matter, a personal matter, and yeah, you kind of bring it to the table when you engage the society or when you vote or engage in politics, but you do that very cautiously and very judicially. I don't think she's being honest. Honestly, I don't think she's being honest. First of all, she seems to have no problem with an imposition of religious viewpoints like religion ought to stay out of public life. That is, I think, for her, a religious conviction. To view one's faith as a mostly private or personal matter, that's also a religious conviction. And for her to say, now we got to watch how we impose our religion on others, when she says, you must keep it personal, you must keep it private, guess what she's doing? The very thing she's telling you not to do. She's imposing her religious view upon you. Now, the nice thing about living in a religiously diverse and pluralistic society is you can take it or you can leave it. But when you hear people say, you shouldn't impose your morality on other people, they are imposing their morality on you. You see, that rule, don't impose your morality on other people, is an expression of their morality. A good response to that, if someone says, you should impose your morality on me, you should respond, do you mean to say that I'm wrong to impose my morality on you? Yes. Well, who are you to impose your morality on me? You just told me I was wrong. It's actually a self-defeating proposition to say, it's kind of like saying there is no absolute truth. That statement in itself is a statement of absolute truth, or at least purports to be a statement of absolute proof. And usually hiding behind this, what I call the quasi-quietistic approach to a religion in America, hiding behind it is really just a selective application of religious faith to public life. So ask this woman from the Episcopal Church, would you have had a problem with, say, I heard a response to this on another radio program, would you have a problem, for instance, with Martin Luther King Jr., expressing his religious viewpoints. And through this, by this, really kick-starting the civil rights movement in the 1960s. Would you have a problem with that? No. Well, you know, he really was kind of imposing his morality on everyone, wasn't he? Or at least he was trying to. And most of us look back and say, thank God he did.
But we can be mindful of the dangers of having religion Absolutely. Influence the public arena, and where we can, make sure we have safeguards to keep it a personal
and
issue.
What it is. So if you take religion out and ban it, then someone else's set of values comes in. Well, it is happening in our country. It is happening in our country where it has been taken out of the public schools. You're not allowed to bring your Bible. You're not allowed to say a prayer. You're not allowed to say Merry Christmas.
Well, now at Walmart, actually. Walmart now decided.
Right, but they're one. And so there is a movement to suppress religious expression.
But when you have things, I guess, like prayer in schools, then those who don't subscribe to it would say, well, you're not allowing me to exercise my...
Well, if I pray, I am not forcing him to accept Jesus as a Savior. You know, he may not like to hear me pray, and I may not like to hear a Muslim pray, but in our country, we have that right.
All right, we'll get more of this panel discussion on... Obviously, this is going exactly the way you would expect it to. I think they put together a pretty good panel. Do any of the panelists represent or reflect your viewpoints? Or would you like to have a seat at the table and say something that hasn't been said yet? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This was a panel discussion on religion and its role in public life on NBC's Today Show earlier this week. You can call us during this break with your reactions and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issues, etc@kfuo.org. We've started audio open lines. When we come back, we'll hear the rest of this panel discussion. And then, to the east, we'll hear NBC Today Show's examination of Buddhism and Hinduism, and in particular, the Buddhist view of the afterlife. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christianity in a Pagan World, Lessons from Ancient Israel and Early Christianity, and Confessional Lutheranism in a Pagan World are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begin January 16th and end on January 19th. Now for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2241, 260-452-2241. 2241. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January 16th through the 19th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call 260-452-2241.